All right, at the end of chapter 3, Paul really gives us the subheading for the rest of the book, and he makes it very clear in verses 14 and 15 that I'm writing these things to you, hoping that I will come soon, but if I'm delayed, and then he says, why is he writing?
You might know how to conduct yourself.
Okay. So this is the daily affairs of a local church. And these are the kinds of things that are going to come up in the life of a local church. And so he talks about the widows in the first few verses. And now we're going to talk just some general exhortations. So in verse 17, you remember back in chapter 3, we got the qualifications of the elders. And now we're going to talk a little more about the elders. Did they have elders at Ephesus? Do we know?
Yeah, Paul called for them.
Yeah, exactly. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he called the elders of the church. So, and he told them, from among your own selves, men are going to arise and draw away.
Disciples after themselves.
Yeah, draw away disciples after themselves, and they'll be grievous wolves. So, but we're not there yet. And so in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. Now, the term be counted is the Greek word for that we have in our language called an axle or axis. And it means that whatever's on one side should be on the other side. It's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the Lord's Supper and says that we should do it in a worthy manner. So in this case, elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. Now, there's been a lot of people that have written on this, and there's a little bit of controversy here as to what the double honor is. We know what the first honor is. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says that those who rule over you, what should we do?
Hold in high esteem.
Okay, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. So I think that's the first honor, the honor of the position of authority. And it's an honor that when Peter says that we give honor to whom honor is due. And so we give honor to those who are in authority in the physical realm, and we give honor. So what's the second honor?
Wages.
Okay. He says wages. Anybody else? Okay. I really think that that's correct because of what follows. But some people do not. Some people want to make the honor just the additional respect that you give to the man because of his because he's working, he's laboring. Carl?
The scripture teaches that a man worthy of his hire. And later on here it says you just should not muzzle the ox or tread out the corn. If a man labors at preaching and teaching, he should receive wages.
Okay. All right. Right.
Well, just real quick, we know that 18 is linked to 17 because it says 4. So why is he saying 4 there? Anyways, I'm sure you're probably going all that.
Oh, yeah. No, and that's right. But, you know, I wanted to give a forum to anybody who doesn't agree with that. So I want to make sure that we give an opportunity if there's anyone here who thinks it's a different honor. But this honor is to be given for two things. The first is if they rule well. And the second is, especially if they labor in the word and the doctrine. So how does the congregation decide? I mean, let's forget the especially for a moment. That's a different clause. How does the congregation decide if an elder is ruling well enough to be accounted this double honor? Virgil?
I would say that his life, the manner of his conduct, of course, would be part of his life. And the way that he conducts himself as an elder in comparison to what the scriptures teach on what he should be responsible for would determine really how effective he is an elder and whether he's doing the job of an elder.
Right. So if, well, under normal circumstances, do we pay people who are just doing something from time to time? I mean, there are elders who have a full-time job and they don't have the time. I mean, they're the elders that they come in and help make the decisions, But are they the ones that go out and get all the facts? Are they the ones that go out and work with the people and really fully understand what's going on if they're working, say, 8-10 hours a week or a day? See, so those type of people, plus they're already receiving a wage. So, but as Paul goes on to say, especially or chiefly or most of all, those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. Now, how do you labor in the word?
By preaching and teaching.
Okay. Did Paul talk about publicly and from house to house? So there's no reason why an elder couldn't be working tirelessly. And, of course, with those who don't have inspiration, what's the other thing you have to do to labor in the word and doctrine?
Study.
Yeah, you have to put in the time. Give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now, you remember the apostles, when the problem came up with the widows in chapter 6, they said, we cannot take time away from what we're doing, so we'll have to appoint others to over that business. But in verse 4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So even though prayer is done privately, and even though some people even think that it's not a valuable use of their time, what do the apostles say here about prayer? Is prayer more important to them than taking care of these widows? Would they want to cut back on their prayers to take care of the widows? No. They say, we can't do that. We're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, Jesus was a classic example of that. How often did he pray? I mean, every time you turn around, he's praying. How long did he pray before he picked the apostles?
All night.
All night.
All night, yeah.
So, did he consider it important to pray? Yeah. So, this is not something that we want to neglect. As I said, sometimes you're busy, you've got this to do, and this to do, and this to do, and the first thing you start cutting back on sometimes is your prayers. And yet, the apostle said, we cannot neglect these prayers in order to serve tables. So, giving yourself to prayer, then to the ministry of the word. And so, the ministry of the word, here he talks about laboring in the word and in the doctrine. He just finished telling Timothy in the fourth chapter that verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then in verse 16, he says, take heed to yourselves and to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So continuing in the doctrine, giving yourself to the doctrine, taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and not neglecting or giving attention to doctrine. What exactly is he? What is he asking Timothy to do?
Do full time.
Okay. Well, it's full time. But what's he doing with that full time?
Studying.
Well, he's studying. Obviously, you got to know the truth. But what good is it to know the truth if you're not
preaching
and teaching it to other people? And so, making personal application. And I think that's the difference, really, between public teaching and house-to-house teaching. With public teaching, you can preach in generalities. And, of course, if you know there's a certain problem there, you can deal with it in more specific terms. But if somebody has a problem and you go out and talk to them, what kind of a discussion are you going to have?
One-on-one.
See, it's going to be one-on-one, and it's going to be very specific, in which you're asking them questions that they're answering, and with their answers, you're tailoring the scriptures to their needs. And, you know, a lot of times today we call that counseling, but it's really not counseling. It is taking the scriptures and applying it to a specific situation and helping people to make the changes in their thinking, in their conduct, in their action. And so that's part of the word, laboring in the word and in the doctrine. So if you see somebody, they're not raising their children properly, do you preach on it and point it out from the pulpit that these people aren't raising their children properly? No. You go talk to them. You go out house to house. I need to make an appointment. We need to sit down. Is that easy to do? See, when you're going in, and you're not really reproving, you're really exhorting, but some people, how do they take it if you come in to talk to them about how they're raising their children? Or what they're watching on TV or the language that they use. But these are the kind of things that if you're going to labor, and the term labor here is kind of an interesting term. It means to grow weary, tired, and exhausted. It's not your normal word for work. This is a word that describes somebody who's really putting in a lot of time and a lot of effort. So if someone is laboring in the Word, and we've been focusing primarily on the Word, but what is the doctrine? What's the difference between the Word and the doctrine?
Teaching.
Okay, teaching. Okay, let's say, for example, that I'm going to teach on worship. Can I find a scripture in the Word that I can use to talk about worship? Or do I have to compile and create the doctrine that the scriptures teach on, say, on worship or on prayer? And so the doctrines that the church holds are based on the application of multitudes of scriptures. And, of course, we have doctrine in the Church of Christ. Do they have doctrine in the Baptist Church? They're looking at the same word, right? So they have doctrine. There's doctrines in the Mormon Church, doctrines in the Catholic Church. So giving heed to doctrine means that you are making absolutely certain that what you're teaching with the Word is, in fact, what the Scriptures actually teach on that subject. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees very strongly because was their doctrine in the Scriptures?
Yeah.
See, their doctrine was not in the Scriptures. They were in vain do they worship me. Teaching as doctrine what?
Commandments of men.
And so we have to give heed to the doctrine. And these elders are giving heed to it. Paul told Timothy that he needed to give heed to it. And we all really need to be giving heed to it. But these people who are laboring to the point of exhaustion in the Word and the doctrine, teaching, praying publicly from house to house, all of these things are occurring. And then, as Brian pointed out a few seconds ago, with the next verse, "For you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, he adds one more thing. He says, is it for the ox that God cared for? What does he say? He says, no, it wasn't for the ox. Does the ox know whether he's being muzzled, and does he get upset and he's just really pouting and unhappy because he can't, because there's a muzzle on him? No. The purpose for that commandment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is for us. So that we will know that when somebody labors. Now, the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. That's found in the Old Testament. Where's that second scripture?
Deuteronomy.
No, the laborer's worthy of his wages is not in the Old Testament. That one's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But what about the second one? The laborer's worthy of his hire. How many of you have that in red?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Jesus said it.
Okay, Jesus said it. Is what Jesus said scripture?
Better be.
Well, yeah, it is. It's scripture. Because apparently Matthew and Luke were written at this point. One of them had to be written at this point because Paul is now relegating to them. Is this the first time when one apostle is saying that the writings of another apostle is scripture? Did Peter say it about Paul in 2 Peter 3?
Yeah.
It's hard to be understood.
Yeah?
Yeah.
And they twist as they do the other scriptures. So he elevates Paul's words to scripture. Now, this passage helps us to understand that now we're quoting Jesus. Now, Paul went on to say of the preacher in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live
of the gospel.
Of the gospel. And so the laborer is worthy of his hire. You shall not muzzle the ox. So, as has been pointed out, but as a practice, have you seen many congregations that are paying their elders?
No.
I've never seen one.
No.
So it's kind of like previous passage where it said, you know, we take widows into the roll. We enroll widows. Have you ever seen a congregation do that? And, of course, we discussed that thoroughly. So this is an option that a congregation has, but most congregations are not taking advantage of it. And again, I think part of the reason is our culture. We have Social Security, and we have pensions, and we have... And so is it really necessary to pay an elder for his labor? See, under most circumstances, I don't think that's the case. Did you have a call?
I was just going to comment that I've never seen an elder paid. I've seen a lot of preachers that were paid as well.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. Okay, any other thoughts on that, Brian?
Yeah, so my Bible had a reference, cross-reference to Luke 10:7, and I looked it up, and Jesus did say, make that very quote, laborers right. worthy of his wages. So that tells you he heard him say it, right? Or, of course, the Holy Spirit could reveal that Jesus said it, but anyways.
Yeah, no, and that's right, and Paul's quoting it here, and then when we find it in the book of Luke, what does that tell us about Luke? It's Scripture, right? I mean, if you can pull one thing out of Luke, that's Scripture. Because who said Jesus said it? I don't know if he said it or not. Who said he said it?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit through Luke. So Luke's writings are Scripture. And that means Luke is Scripture. What about Acts? Well, Acts is also Scripture. The writings of the prophets are Scripture. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2, that the church is built on the foundation of
the apostles and prophets,
because they're the ones that wrote the Scripture. All right, George and then Rob.
Matthew 10:10 also quotes that.
Right. So that means that Matthew is also Scripture. So, and like I say, there's just necessary inferences here that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Rob?
Wouldn't this also necessarily infer that you properly support the preacher?
Well, yeah, I mean, you could make that inference, but you don't really need to, because what is 1 Corinthians 9 all about?
Yeah.
See, it's about paying a preacher. And I actually do it inversely after I show, especially in Malawi, they don't think you should pay preachers or elders. And so I start in 1 Corinthians 9, and then I take them over here, and then when I'm done, they're still not convinced. They just don't think that's something they need to do. Okay, anything else? All right, in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. How is that different in Matthew chapter 19? I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 18. What does Jesus say there? Virgil?
Well, first you start out the one-on-one.
Okay. So you go to him alone. If he doesn't hear you, then you go ask for two or three witnesses. What does this verse say? Can I go ask for two or three witnesses?
No.
No. I need to have those two or three witnesses. If one person comes to me, am I supposed to do Matthew 18?
No.
Not according to this verse. This verse elevates the elder. Why would we give the elders special treatment? Virgil?
Probably because of his vulnerability of problems that can arise from his working with people, his teaching, things like that.
Okay. So, and the second thing, what about those qualifications? Has he proved himself to be a special kind of a man? And if it's my word against his or my word against hers, if I'm an elder, what does Paul say to do?
Take
the word of an elder. Do not accept an accusation. If somebody makes an accusation against an elder, do not do Matthew 18. Do not go get witnesses and go confront the man. If it's just one witness, don't receive or accept the accusation. So the elders are given a greater leeway. And again, I think Virgil's right. I mean, if people can just make accusations against people, and every one of them has to be followed up, it could really create some problems in the church. So they're pretty much shut down. But then there's another side to this too. Those who are sinning, what do? Rebuke in the presence of all. Now, is that in Matthew 18? No. No. This is this again. If your brother repents, what does it say? Take him to the church and rebuke him? No, it says you've gained your brother. Let it go. But if an elder, if an accusation is made, you don't accept it. But if you have two or three witnesses, then you rebuke in the presence of all. Because when a leader sins, what does that often do? When Aaron made the golden calf, what did Moses say he had done when He came back down.
The people astray.
Okay, well, not astray. Jeannie?
Was it broken loose?
Okay, they've broken loose. They are unrestrained. When a leader commits a sin, what do the people do? They cast off all restraint. So yeah, he led them astray, but that's not the specific charge against Aaron. Aaron's sin was he let the people break loose, and what had to happen to bring them back? What did Moses tell the Levites? Strap your sword on and go through the camp and what? Start killing. The only way to bring these people back is through capital punishment. And that's what occurred. And sometimes you're not bringing them back, you're just calling out the ones who are broken loose. Somehow Korah must have got himself under control, but a little bit later, what does Korah do? See, he breaks loose. So when the leader of a country is wicked, what does that do? When a leader of a business is wicked, what does that do? See, it has an impact on everyone else because they know that they're not under restraint because he's not under restraint. George and then Virgin.
Wouldn't the requirement to rebuke an elder still be constrained by the scripture, like in Matthew 18, that someone has gone to him first, and that the rebuking before all would be when he refuses to do anything about it?
Well, but that's not what the verse actually says. It says that if an accusation is made, what do? Nothing. Do not accept that application, that accusation. So the necessary inference is, now we got the two or three witnesses, and the sin has been proven, so now what do? And, you know, you could make that assumption, but I don't know that the scriptures would bear it out. The word rebuke here means to convict with a suggestion of the shame of the person convicted. So when an elder sins, the entire congregation needs to be made aware of it, and it needs to be dealt with. I mean, this is kind of what we do. When people come to me and they say, do I need to come forward for this sin? I generally give them what's been my rule through my life, and that is, if it's a private sin, who do you repent to? To God. If it's a sin between me and Ken, who do I repent to? Ken. If it's a sin that's gotten out and everybody knows about, who do I repent to?
Church.
See, then I bring it to the church. But in this particular situation, and this is the problem, when an elder sins, what do people say? Now, I wouldn't want to be a member of the Church of Christ because your elders, what? You know, they do this. And then you say, yeah, but he was rebuked publicly and he repented, or we removed him. Now what? See, now the problem is solved, unless they want to simply be, they're just not going to obey the Lord anyway. But the excuse itself is taken away. So that's how I understand this. George?
Well, I think from what you said, you sort of agreed with me anyway, but it seems to me that the two or three witnesses that you would have to have would be, there'd be one of two situations. Either someone wants the elder to be confronted, so you got to have two or three witnesses to do that, and then you would go and talk to the elder before you publicly rebuked him, it would seem. But
okay, I guess I understand what you're saying. If there's just two or three people who know about it and it can be taken care of with those two or three people, then you probably wouldn't have to rebuke them publicly. But if it's gotten out, then it's never going to be enough just to repent to those two or three people. Virgil?
Well, there's also a clause in there that if those that continue in sin, it isn't something that's settled, it's something that is not settled. Isn't that what verse 20 is saying? For those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all.
You know, I forgot to look at the tense of that verb, so I can't answer that, but that makes sense. Yeah, that really makes sense.
There was another thing, and I
Of course, you know, things come up during class, and I there's a passage in the Old Testament. I think it's in back in Jeremiah, where the statement is made of sin in the camp. That because there's sin in the camp, that the whole camp can be liable for that if they don't take care
right.
of it.
Yeah, that was Achan, right?
Yeah.
Achan.
Achan, yes.
Yeah. There was sin in the camp. God said, I will not be with you anymore until you take care of this. Carl?
You're correct. We couldn't convert my mother-in-law because she knew of an elder that had sinned in the church.
Right. Well, and you know, truth be told, if the guy had repented and got on his knees and begged for forgiveness, she'd still be saying, you know, most people would still be saying that. Okay. verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, this brings up an interesting vista of how we should be viewing. Is God watching me? Is Jesus watching me? What about these elect angels? You think about that very often. Are they watching?
Yes.
Says in the sight of. Now, I don't know how far to carry that. We know in 1 Peter, Peter says that the angels sought to understand. We know that the angels are doing service, so there is some back and forth whether they are always watching and why there are elect angels if they're not all elect, and I think they probably all are elect. But the main thing in this passage is the word before means in the presence of. So when a preacher is doing his work in the church, who else is present besides just the brethren? The Father, the Lord, and the Holy, and the elect angels. Carl?
Yeah, the Lord has to be watching, because how will we be judged according to our deeds if they're not on record?
Right. Yeah, we're going to give an account of every word we speak, so somebody has to hear it and write it down, because when the books are open, that's going to be in there. So maybe God's not writing the books. Who's writing the books? Maybe the elect angels are, you know, some of this stuff has been delegated. I've wondered about that for years when it talks about God knowing every thought, whether he has his own life and the angels are bringing it to him, or whether he is not only living a life and doing whatever God does before he ever created us, but he's also able to listen to all our thoughts. If he's listening to everybody's thoughts, yeah, and like I said, you just wonder about it. I don't know how God, how it works, but if I were God, I'd let the angels take care of that while I live my life. But as I say, I mean, you get into some interesting dilemmas when you start going beyond like Deuteronomy 29:29. But it does say that there is a there is some kind of a relationship in the church between these three: God, the Lord, the elect angels. And so, Timothy, you are doing things in the presence, so observe these things without prejudice. Is it easier to rebuke someone you don't like than it is to rebuke someone you really like and respect? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that prejudice, though?
Yeah.
You know, first time you do something, I'm getting you because I don't like you anyway. Whereas this other guy, he's my friend, so I'm going to go to bat for him, and I'm going to give excuse after excuse. Well, what does Paul say about that? Nope, you can't do that. If something is wrong, then you deal with it the same way. If the guy's rich, if he's poor, if he's this, if he's that, it needs to be done without partiality. Carl?
I was going to say, I would be more harsh with Robert, because he's my close friend, and I would have the neighbor down the street.
Is that partiality, though?
No.
No, because there's, you know, ability and opportunity equals responsibility. We expect more of a Christian than we do a worldly neighbor. Virgil?
Yeah, there's another side to that coin, too. We're talking about this thing. To confront someone without partiality is really the right way to do it. And this friendship thing can come into it. It has to be really controlled, downplayed in a sense. But on the receiving end of the rebuke or the counsel or whatever it is, that should not be accepted or rejected because of friendship of the one that is doing his job.
Right. Yeah, and again, this is, you know, we can have our, quote, good old boys club in the church, and we can do all these things, and nobody's going to say very much. But Paul says, let's put this in perspective here. We're doing this before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels. No church belongs to the people who are its members. The church can only be the Lord's church when it is founded on the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that we are in submission to all, in all things. So even if everybody in the congregation is okay with that, what does this verse say? Not enough. Not enough. It's got to be done without prejudice, without partiality. Verse 22 is kind of an interesting... Oh, sorry. Charles?
Yeah, I was just also going to add to that, too, that the Bible does teach us, I think it's in Matthew 10:32, that if you love mother, brother, father, sister, brother more than me, then you're not worthy of me.
Right.
So we're talking about partiality right there.
Sure.
So to break it on down, you know, my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, or whoever in my family right there, I can't put them above God in anything that that they may do.
Yeah. And you remember in the Old Testament where it talked about if somebody tries to entice you to go worship idols, I don't care if it's your best friend or if it's your mother or your father, you take them to the congregation and you get them stoned. Now, how easy would that be? And that'd be tough. That'd be tough. Just like the one that says if your son is rebellious, take him to the elders, and what will the elders do?
Stone him.
Stone him. You think that command was fulfilled very often? That'd be a tough command. To have your son stoned, because once he's stoned, there's no hope. It's still, as long as he's alive, maybe we can get him to repent. But at a certain point, God says, nope, you take him to the elders so that the rest will fear. All right, then, let's make sure nobody else. Okay, verse 22, do not lay hands hastily on anyone hastily. Now, in the scriptures, laying on of hands is placed in what verse as a first principle? Hebrews, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or faith or the laying on of hands or baptism. So these are first principle doctrines. There are two ways that hands are, actually three, but one's no longer in effect. What did Simon see about the apostles? Okay, the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So that's part of the doctrine in the church. But I don't think that, well, Timothy's not an apostle, so that's not in question. Now, there are two ways. When elders are appointed, how do you do it? Through the laying on of hands. But there's also, when the apostles were preaching, the Sanhedrin laid hands on them. So you can lay hands on someone to appoint them to an office, or you can lay hands on someone to for the purpose of, you know, rebuking them or whatever. So as you look at this, okay, does this mean we shouldn't be too quick to appoint elders? Or does this mean we shouldn't be too quick to rebuke elders? Well, the answer is obvious, right? I mean, it'd be both. Wouldn't really make any difference. Although I think in the context here, with the latter part there, don't share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure, that he's probably continuing verse 19 and just saying, don't be too quick to do this. Did I see a hand? Virgil?
I guess it's a question. I got an opinion.
Okay, well, ask your question and give your opinion.
The laying on of hands spoken up here is the acknowledgement in our culture. Would be the acknowledgement or the receipt of or making some sort of a statement or appointment of a man that has went through the qualification to become an elder and is now recognized
right. Of
the church. I don't think that it's saying that now in our culture today that we go over and put our hands on his head or, you know, like this. Now, I know that has been, well, it's never been in a congregation that I've been involved in, but I have heard that some have said that you have to take every person in the congregation that has to lay their hands on this person.
Right. No, I think this thing has become an idiom. I mean, like washing the saints'
yes.
feet. Do we wash saints' feet? No, but we do things that are similar. And so the term wash the saints' feet has become an idiom, like a piece of cake or like he missed the boat. I mean, there are certain things that are said that give you a specific idea. And that's probably what's being here. We kind of treat the holy kiss like that, don't we? You ever seen that practiced?
Yes.
Anywhere? Have you? Oh, okay. I've never seen it practiced. I think, what's that?
Australia.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, maybe in a different culture. I've seen it in South Africa, too, so that's true. But you see that even in the family, you know, I don't know, I can't, when a mother kisses her son on the lips and he's 20 years old, that doesn't sit quite well with me because of my culture. Is anything wrong with it? No, it's just the way their culture is. And so if they do it with their sons and they do it with their friends, then if you see it in the church, is there anything impure about it? No. But in our culture, I don't kiss anybody but my wife. And if I come down here and start kissing people, what's the in my heart anyway, what's the thinking? You know, it's just tough to separate that because that's the way our culture is. So, all right, well, you get that for a nickel. Like you said, there's opinions here. That's not worth a whole lot, but... Carl, did you have a comment?
I remember when I was a small child, this came up as a discussion in the church. Your brother said, I don't want that man over there kissing my wife.
Yeah.
See? So, that was...
Yeah. So, if the men want to kiss the men, how do we feel about that? Or the women want to kiss
age,
the women?
That's a problem, too.
No. No. Yeah, and that's a problem today, too. Yeah. Right.
And even in European countries today, they don't really kiss. They just bow their head.
Right. Yeah. So, to me, the holy kiss is a holy handshake. I mean, that's the idiom that I when I shake your hand, that's what it is. It is a, it's more than just a handshake. It's a, I'm really glad you're here, and I really respect you, and it's just a, okay, anyway, so do not lay hands anyway on anyone, nor share in other people's sins. How could we share in somebody else's sin?
Favoritism?
Yeah, if I hide a sin that should be brought out, do I become a party to it? Am I in fellowship to it? If you do that in our courts, if you harbor a fugitive, are you sharing in his sin?
Yes.
Yeah, that's against the law. So sharing in one's sins can be, or getting benefit from it. If there's something, he's done something and you get a little kickback or something, that would be sharing in someone else's sins. But I think primarily it's just, you're not going to say anything. Virgil?
This could also tie in with this matter of partiality. Someone can be guilty and proven guilty or acknowledged guilty, but some would take and stick up for them and say, no, you're not, and promote something that they should not be promoting. I have seen that within the Lord's church.
Right.
It's not right. It does nothing but cause chaos and a lot of, and then the problem, whatever it may be, is never really solved.
Right.
That's what causes divisions a lot of times in churches.
Sure. And we've all seen this with an older preacher whose children are now doing things that are that he's preached against his whole life, and then all of a sudden, what's he doing?
Yeah,
he's sharing in their sin,
yeah,
because he's not rebuking that sin. So that's also possible, right?
Yeah, there's a lot of different applications, I know, but like the mob rule when, you know, they were yelling crucify him, or, you know, if we just go along and you don't say anything, well, you're sharing in those sins, you know?
Right.
So if they're doing something hastily here and you don't stand against it, then you're just going along with it and you're sharing in their sin.
Yeah, and I've been in a few elders meetings and business meetings where that kind of thing can happen, and you don't want to say anything, or somebody's not going to support you. I had about an hour conversation with somebody last night from another congregation who's very frustrated because they won't practice church discipline, and he brings a specific case that clearly needs to be dealt with. He can't get anybody to stand with him. Even the preacher won't stand with him. Well, are we sharing in other people's sins then?
Yeah,
that's a no-brainer. Okay, so... and then finally, keep yourself pure. And again, the context here. Now, he's already said in the previous chapter, you know, that there's things you shouldn't be doing, Timothy, and there's things that you should be doing. And so individual purity, I think, has already been dealt with. I think this is dealing with, and, you know, it's something that's hard to get over. If you do something inappropriately in a business meeting and you cover something up, how do you feel about that for the rest of your life? Man, I wish I could go back and live that again. This is something that can really damage your sense of purity. I think David might have felt that way for the rest of his life after his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, how do you get over that? And how do you, I mean, whenever that memory comes into your mind, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. So keeping yourself pure, make sure that every circumstance you go through, you can look back at it and you can say, I did what I knew was right. I did the best I could. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to look back on it later and say, you know, I think I made a mistake. But even Paul, when he's standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, says, I have lived before God in what?
All good conscience.
All good conscience. In other words, he had always acted purely. Now, you look at him after the fact and you say, was he pure as he was crucifying or persecuting Christians and putting them to death? Well, in his heart he was. In his heart, he believed he was doing what was right. Okay, anybody? Virgil?
I think that this verse here strikes at the heart of fidelity. That it's very, like you take a husband and a wife, and one of them commits adultery, and then begs for forgiveness and they come back. It's a very difficult thing to really, truly, 100% mend that relationship.
Right.
Because we are human beings. We cannot totally forget like God can. We still live with things like that. And we have to work around them. We really have to. But it's a difficult thing.
Right. Yeah, it's like the treasurer who's stealing from the treasury.
Yeah.
And we forgive him, but is he going to be treasurer anymore? Yeah, that'd be pretty dumb, wouldn't it? I mean, but you forgave me. I want to keep the job. Well, what are you going to say?
Not prudent.
You have manifested a temptation here. We want to remove the temptation. It's not that we're not forgiving you. It's just that things are different. You've shown yourself to be weak in this area, and it's going to be a problem. And a lot of mates are going to be like that. There's going to be a suspicion anytime that something happens and the guy finally or the girl finally says, look, I haven't done this again. Yeah, but when you're gone really late at night, where's my mind going to go? You know, and you know, it's not right. I mean, it's not right for someone to continue to drag it up. I mean, it's like we've said so many times, you bury the hatchet, but you leave the handle right here so that what? Take that thing out of the ground and use it again. No, you put it in the ground. But there are certain circumstances where it's tough. So, you know, that's a good point. Verse 23, do no longer drink only water. Literally, don't be a water drinker. Stop being a water drinker. Timothy was a water drinker. And in that day and age, I mean, we've heard all these stories all these years that wine was something that was just the standard beverage in that day, and that everybody drank wine, and that wine was just considered to be a common thing then. Well, then why is Timothy a water drinker, and why does Paul have to command him to take a little for his stomach? Because he won't unless Paul commands him. Does that mean there might be a problem with alcohol? That there might be a problem with wine, even in that culture and in that day? Timothy wasn't going to drink wine. I don't know if he'd made a promise to himself or he just had that sense, I'm not going to do anything that could damage my reputation. So why is Paul commanding him to drink wine?
Because it was out of the norm for the culture of the day.
Okay. All right. So if I meet someone who says, I'm not going to take prescription drugs because I don't think it's right for me not to be, I mean, it's just like me being drunk, so I'm not going to take it even though I'm in pain. What am I going to tell him?
Take a little.
There's nothing wrong with that. Take a little for this pain. Now, if you want to take it 3 weeks later, then what am I going to say? No, you can't take it now. That's not appropriate to take this because that's, you know, abusive prescription drugs, is any different than abusive alcohol? No, it's the same thing. But every once in a while you find somebody, their heart, they're tender, their conscience is so tender and they want to be so right, and they go to an extreme. And under normal circumstances, anything wrong with an extreme? If a guy tells me the Jews couldn't eat pork, so I'm never going to eat pork. Do I care whether he eats pork or not? I don't care. But, you know, and then he starts saying, well, you shouldn't either. So now we have to deal with that. It, you know, you can't go to extremes when the scriptures say, so Paul's making it clear, if I want to go down to the pharmacy and buy a bottle of NyQuil, can I do that? But it's alcohol. Well, yeah, but what's it for? For medicine. I had a guy in the previous work that drank his mouthwash to get drunk. He was an alcoholic, and he found out that alcohol was in his mouthwash, and so he'd buy a bottle of mouthwash, and is that the appropriate use of mouthwash? No. Should we all quit drinking a mouthwash then? Or, I mean, all quit using mouthwash because there's alcohol in it? There's nothing wrong with that. So, you know, we can't go to extremes. Yes, alcohol is a terrible blight on our society, and absolutely it's not something that Christians should be participating in on any level. However, how about medicinal? See, this passage, and we're going to come back to this next week, because this is a passage that people like to use, but it is very specific. A little for your stomach's sake. And for your oft infirmities. So make sure it's just a small amount, and make sure your motivation is for these reasons. So does Paul here tell Timothy, look, Timothy, get off of your problem here. Drink alcohol or drink wine. There's nothing wrong with it. Does he say that? No, he doesn't say that. Farm?
The purpose is to be taken into consideration.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. All right, well, we'll come back to that. But, you know, we've all heard it, you know, that Christian who's drinking socially, and he drags us over here, and he says, Paul told Timothy that he could drink a little wine. And you're looking at the verse, and you're looking at him, and you're saying, are you stupid or something? I mean, can't you see what this is saying? I guess we don't say they're stupid, but we think it anyway. All right, let's stop there.
Natural truth.
Yeah, it's like the people who say, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. You're looking at them like, give me a break. You know, I mean, come on.
He encouraged everybody to get drunk.
Yeah,
there
he did. He made 50 gallons of wine so that that could be quite the party.
You could always put it in an old 14.
Well, yeah. Yeah, exactly. All right. Thanks, everybody.